editing at the end. All right. From the top secret bunker, once again, Deuteronomy 32, verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. That's verse 29. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. The things that I'm going to share today, most of them, I wouldn't say all of them, most of them are not in dispute. The fact that the King James Bible derives from a different set of manuscripts is undeniable. The fact that the modern translations come from a different set of manuscripts, there's no argument, there's no debate. The fact that the new Bibles do not say what the old King James says, and vice versa, this is not in dispute. The fact that their rock, let me show you their rock, their rocks, actually. And I've got more. Hang on 1 second here. Ah. And we'll keep going. I've got Swahili Bible, which calls Jesus a son of the gods. Now I have my 1611 King James edition. Then I have the Aramaic English New Testament, because the Hebrew roots people didn't like what they saw in the Bible. So they retranslated it. They took it and translated it into Aramaic, making people think that this is what the New Testament would have originally said. It would have said things this way. And then we have, here's my favorite. It's a King James Bible, but it is Jimmy Swaggart's King James Bible, where he took all the things in the King James that he didn't like, that disagreed with his doctrine and his eschatology, and he changed it for everybody. And he did it right in the text of the scriptures themselves. Let's see, give you an example here. Yeah, in Luke, it don't take long. In Luke chapter 1, verse 27, the King James says, to a virgin, and then he parentheses here, and in red, he says, in the Greek text, Parthenos, which refers to a pure virgin who has never known a man, never experienced a marriage relationship. In the Hebrew, the word is ha-alma, which means a virgin and only one who ever was, and blah, blah, blah. But it injects their changes right into the text of the scriptures. My friends, that's blasphemy, to put your words on an equal par with God's word. It's unforgivable. Okay? Don't do that. Then we have the Message Bible. Eugene Peterson in the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs in contemporary language. He absolutely destroyed the language of the Bible. Here is the interlinear King James and NIV with the Greek text from the Nestle-Aland Greek text. We're going to talk about that. Then we have the New Oxford Annotated Bible with Apocrypha. This is the Ecumenical Study Bible, the New Revised Standard Version. All right, and I've got stacks of Bibles back here, false Bibles, their stone. Their rock is not as our rock, themselves being judges. Let me go back here. Deuteronomy 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. This is where all of this originates. I mean, I like the history. I like hearing the history of how we got our Bible and how these other new Bibles are formed, where they came from. But my history is right here. This is what I trust. And when I see that these new versions of the Bible were conceived in Sodom, grown in the fields of Gomorrah, I get it. I understand it. So the fruit of these Bibles is going to be the fruit of Sodom. No pun intended. Although you can inject one in there. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons. How much poison does it take? And how much evidence do you need? Jesus himself said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Ye shall know them." So, what happens when you draw from the vine of Sodom? What happens when the wine you partake of was conceived and grown in the fields of Gomorrah? What happens when you drink wine that has dragon's venom in it? The result is always going to be the same. So here's an article. Pope Francis recalls pedophile priest after U.S. Justice Department moved to charge with child pornography. The Vatican declined to identify the priest. It's a cover-up, but said he was currently in Vatican City and that Vatican prosecutors had launched their own probe. That's the other sodomites taking in their sodomite, protecting him from U.S. law and saying, "We'll judge him ourselves." You trust that? There is about 10 miles from my house a retirement village. Back when I did drywall and painting, I worked at this place for maybe a day or something like that. It's a retirement area for old priests or the ones that they're hiding from these Catholic priests that sodomized all these boys. And when it becomes known, they take these priests and they scuttle them out, smuggle them into places like this, and they hide out there. Okay, they just take them out and say, "You just go over here and let us change your diapers three times a day," or whatever. But he's currently in the Vatican. If the accusations pan out, the case would be a major embarrassment for the Vatican and Pope Francis, who has pledged zero tolerance for sexual abuse. Do you believe that? You shouldn't. The man's a liar. The man will tell you that he is Christ. The man will tell you that what he says is of higher authority than what God says. So do you trust him to say, "We're going to have zero tolerance on this"? The diplomat would be the second from the Vatican's diplomatic corps to face possible criminal charges for such crimes during Francis' papacy. Any trial in the Vatican would come as Francis' own financial czar, Cardinal George Pell, is on trial in his native Australia for alleged historic sex abuse cases. Let's see. Here's another one, if I get to it. Come on, all these advertisements. Here we go. Vatican police break up, this is their word, so excuse the language, break up a gay orgy at the home of one of Pope Francis' advisors. The flat, that's a British term for an apartment. A flat. Ask them, don't ask me. The flat belonged to the Holy Office, which is in charge of tackling sexual abuse amongst the clergy. So Vatican police have broken up a gay party at the home of the secretary to one of Pope Francis' key advisors. The flat belonged to Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. You know what that is? The Inquisition Office. That's the part of the Vatican that is responsible for these false, fake, phony Bibles. And this is in charge of tackling sexual abuse among the clergy. Reports in Italy claim that the occupant of the apartment is the secretary to Cardinal Francis Coco Palmiero, a key aide to the 80-year-old Pope. Coco, is what I'll call him, heads the Pontifical Council for Legislative Texts and was said to have once recommended his secretary for promotion to bishop. The flat involved is a short distance from the Vatican itself. According to the paper, neighbors became suspicious before complaining about irregular behavior of those coming and going at the flat. When police showed up, they found drugs and a group of men engaged in... Where's my button here? It is the latest scandal to hit the Vatican. Comes after its finance chief, Cardinal George Pell, was charged with historical offenses. Australian police charged Vatican treasurer... Let's see here. Blah, blah, blah. Pell has protested his innocence and said he was looking forward to having his day in court after a two-year investigation. Police have not revealed details of the charges against the 76-year-old, citing the need to preserve the integrity of the judicial process. In March, the Vatican was hit with a wave of lurid accusations of misbehaving priests across Italy with scandals involving gay parties, prostitution, videos. Let's see here. Now, just so you understand, the Pope is regarded as the vicar of Christ. He is regarded as Christ on this earth. He is referred to by his millions of adoring fans as the Holy Father, a title that is only supposed to go and be directed toward God Himself. The title was so important. It's only used one time in the King James Bible, one time, by Jesus Himself, and He's referring to His Heavenly Father, and He calls Him Holy. In fact, let me pull up... let me get my King James Pure Bible search here. This would be John 17. The context upon which Jesus used the quote, Holy Father, to me is very interesting. John, here we go, John 17. In fact, I'll put that on the screen for you. Punch a couple of buttons. Hope they don't punch back. There we go. Let's see here. Holy Father, Holy Father, Holy Father. Here we go. Verse 11. In fact, let's go back to verse 10. Get the context. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, understand this. The Pope steals the name Holy Father. What goes along with that name, according to Scripture, Jesus used this particular name for God, and in that context, He's talking about God's power to keep, preserve, seal, all of those who are in Christ, just like Noah and his family being in the ark, they're sealed in there. God shut the door. They're not going to accidentally fall out. They're not going to jump out either. They're not going to. And God knows that. So the idea of Holy Father is that God is keeping all of His disciples, all the members of the body of Christ, and He's making them one as Jesus and the Father is one. Now, when the Pope steals that name, Holy Father, he's assuming then the identity of the Holy Father, and he's and his idea is that it's his job to bring everybody under the umbrella of the Vatican and make all of the quote-unquote Christians one ecumenical body. It's the title Holy Father, I think, that the whole ecumenical movement stems from. The Pope sees it as his job to make everybody a Roman Catholic. And so you are going to find the Vatican's greasy tentacles in everything that is labeled Christian. You're going to find their influence in seminaries. You're going to find, Pastor, are you saying that there are Jesuits, that there are Vatican officials teaching in seminaries? It's possible. But what else is more likely is that the books and the things that these seminarians are reading and what's influencing them has been authored by members of the Society of Jesus, Jesuit priests. You're going to find them in seminaries. You're going to find them denominational leaders. There may be some that are Jesuit agents. Sounds far-fetched. It sounds incredible. But let me tell you what the Bible says about that. Now, I've got my original reprint of the 1611 King James Bible. I'm going to read to you from the book of Jude, and what I want you to do is get out your King James, and I want you to see if whether or not what I'm reading matches what you have. Let me find it here. 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Let's see here. Come on, open that one page. Here we go. The general epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, how God saves one is how he saves all. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men crept in unawares. So are there officials in denominational leaderships that have either been influenced by the Vatican, by Jesuits, or Vatican philosophy, or Vatican, I don't even know the word to use here, doctrines invented by the Vatican that they don't officially believe and yet inserted into the context of Bible Christian or Christianity in general? False doctrine inserted into the ideas of and the thoughts of quote unquote Christians so that they accept lies that are not founded in the scriptures. One of which is the lie of Shekinah. Shekinah is not in your Bible. Shekinah is not the glory of God. It is not the presence of God. Shekinah is not this supernatural whoop-de-doo feeling that you get when you think you're close to God. Shekinah is the female goddess, the consort of Yahweh, his girlfriend, his partner in adultery or fornication. And when the idea is when they mate and they join together, the glory is released. Isn't this sick? That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That idea somehow, someway got injected into Christian thought. And you got people everywhere saying, oh, the Shekinah glory. We're going to get the Shekinah glory. They have no idea what they're talking about. But they accept it. They accept it as fact. Until you start saying, where's that in the Bible? What's in there? No, it's not. Well, it's in the original Hebrew. No, it's not. It's not in there. And so you have certain men crept in unawares. You have them in denominational leadership, seminaries, writing articles for magazines, writing blogs, doing videos. You have them in the Christian music ministry, no doubt in my mind. You have them in the Bible translations. You have the hand of the Society of Jesus in the Bible translations. Proof? I got proof. There's another article. I don't see it. But a male prostitute in Italy who thought that he was rendering services to a Roman or an Italian judge. Come to find out, the guy's not an Italian judge. He's a high-ranking cardinal in the Vatican. Him, along with 70 or 80 other Jesuits, cardinals, bishops, Vatican officials, and he's got a list of all of their names. And now he's going public. And he said, these guys, they lied to me. They told me they was something else. Now I found out they're Catholic priests. My friends, that's the vine of Sodom. That's how you know. So now all of a sudden, some pastor somewhere in America has a great awakening. He has now decided that God accepts into his body of believers all of those from the LGBTQ, et cetera, et cetera, community, if they call themselves Christians and they say that they're, you have pastors now waking up to the idea that these people are just as saved as anybody else can be, and we need to embrace them. No pun intended, but I'm sure that you probably think of one. We need to embrace them, and we need to join with them and bring them into our churches and let them be pastors and song leaders and in this county, Jefferson County, Missouri, at least one Baptist church that I know of has a sodomite as their music minister. The man used to be married, had children, left his wife, or she left him because she got tired of his sodomy. Split up, divorced. The church knows about it. He's got family members that are saying, well, that's my nephew, and he's a really good guy, and he's just as good a Christian as anybody else. And the church embraces this and accepts it. So, he's there leading the music. His boyfriend is sitting in the congregation, and his ex-wife's boyfriend is sitting in the I don't think they're the same person. But anyway, I mean, it is messed up, and the church won't condemn this. Why? Because they've had a revelation. The wine has now got to their head, and they now think that it's okay to be a practicing. Now, it seems like I've heard things like, well, he is that way, but he's a non-practicing sodomite. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that now that this man, who's busted up his marriage because of his sodomy, now he's decided and he has the ability and power to be celibate? I don't believe it. Not for a minute do I believe it. Neither should you. So they build this lie. They accept that the wine has gone to their head, people. And now they're drunken, and now they're mad. Not angry, mad, crazy, out of their mind. The poison of the dragon has taken effect, and it's altered their consciousness. They have an alternative reality that they have accepted that trumps the word of God. So, did that come? Did that fruit come from the King James Bible? The answer is no, it didn't. One of the arguments given to me over the last weekend by the gentleman who, again, I think we called him Edward last night in the church service. By the way, last night's service, Wednesday night service, is called the Gentiles Bible. It's on its way to being posted. I strongly encourage you to listen to that because it provides the biblical details of why I believe that my Bible, my Gentile Bible, is still the preserved Word of God. And I mean, I run through it quick, but I give a lot of verses to show you why I believe what I believe. But we were talking about this guy, and we kind of nicknamed him Edward because I don't have a name for him. I really don't. Don't know the guy's name. But one of the arguments that he gave to me was, he said, instead of us arguing about which Bible is the Word of God, he said, you have people reading the King James all over the world, and they have developed differing views from one another. You've got Calvinists reading the King James. You've got Arminians reading the King James. This is what he said. The King James has bred that confusion into their minds. Now, this is simple with me. Anybody's confusion over what doctrine to believe doesn't come from the Bible itself. It comes from either A, their lack of knowledge, which can be easily fixed. B, their willful ignorance of what the Word of God says. Or C, their disbelief of what the Bible says. But that's not the Bible's fault. That's not God's fault. They simply ignored it, or they don't know it all yet, or they don't believe it anymore. But that's not the problem of the King James. But the idea is that you can tell now, we're starting to see the results of the vine of Sodom and the grapes that contain the poison of serpents and the poison of dragons. We're starting to see the results, and the fruit is showing up. And my friend, good trees do not ever produce corrupt fruit. And corrupt trees never produce good fruit. Never do. Now, let's dive in. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to start today. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So, we have manuscripts in Greek that date back. They say that the Vaticanus goes all the way back to 300 AD. Okay, so what? We have them dating back that old, at least. And the ones that are really old, they're kept in some museum somewhere in some clean room, because they're just, every time you touch it, little pieces of it fall off. The grass is withering. The flesh that it was written on, the animal skin, is vanishing away. And yet God swore that his word would endure forever. And when it says the word of the Lord, it always means all of the words that God spake to mankind in the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus said not one jot and one tittle would pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. And it's not all been fulfilled yet. So if you tell me that there are manuscript errors, that there are copyist errors, when a guy's copying a manuscript, he didn't copy it right, he left words out, or he put words in, or whatever. When you tell me that, and say, this is why no Bible is the preserved word of God, you're a liar. You're an absolute liar. Because the only way to be correct on this is to believe to the letter what God said. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel is contained in the word. And if the gospel that you preach is not contained in the word, you're not preaching the right gospel. You're still a liar. Because you're preaching something that falls outside of the package of the word of God. And you're a liar. And if then that package of the word of God is corrupt, then the gospel that's contained in that is also corrupt. It's like going into your refrigerator and your wife or you made chili last month. And And you find the chili or the soup. You open the lid. And the stench reaches up, grabs your nose, and goes poof like that. And you almost vomit. And you see like green stuff, and it's not green chilies. You see green stuff floating on the top. Some of the liquid has separated from the other stuff. And you're going, I wonder if any of this is still good. Okay? Is that what you do? No. You go. You know what my wife does? She'll pull it out and go, oh, that's terrible. Oh, it's so disgusting. Smell this. Okay? I kid you not. And I'll go, I'm not smelling that. Well, why not? Smell it. You already told me how it is. I agree with you, hon. I don't need to smell it. That's my point. The gospel is contained in the chili. And if part of the chili is corrupt, can you then dig out the part of the chili that's not corrupt and say, here's the gospel? You might be able to do that. The people you're serving it up to, they're seeing right, they're not going to follow that. You know, maybe that's why in Isaiah 28, all the tables are full of vomit. The pastor is serving up vomit to everybody on every Sunday morning. And there are just enough dogs around to lap it up. Dogs like Daniel Wallace, who is he's a two-faced liar. Speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He says on the one hand, now I believe that the original Greek and Hebrew, the original manuscript, is the inspired, inerrant word of God. That's what he says. Then he says, the words that are in that text, the words of Jesus, are not his words. Scholars are not sure the exact words of Jesus. Ancient historians were concerned to get the gist of what someone said, but not necessarily the exact wording. In truth, though red-letter editions of the Bible may give comfort to believers that they have the very words of Jesus in every instance, this is a false comfort. You, Daniel Wallace, are a liar. Because if you say that only the original, let's just say that you're right on that. That the original Greek documents that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, let's see here. No, Paul. Trying to think of who wrote the, and Luke. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, who are the ones who wrote the exact words of Jesus in the text of the New Testament. You're saying that their original documents are the inspired, inerrant word of God. And then you say, but the words that are attributed to Jesus in those same documents are not true. You're a liar. One of those statements is not correct. Either the words that they wrote in the original manuscript are the exact words of Jesus, because it says, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, Jesus said, said Jesus. I mean, you have that all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, all through the Gospels. Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said. If Jesus didn't say it, then those originals cannot be the inspired, inerrant word of God. You're a liar. And so the lies, Daniel Wallace, et al., go all the way back to Genesis. The exact words of God, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the exact words of God. Then Satan comes along. Yea, hath God said, questioning the authenticity of those words. Are you sure God said that? Here is the serpent, Daniel Wallace, saying to everybody, yea, hath Christ said? What about where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What if those words were not the real words that Jesus said? You see what I'm saying? It's the same lie that the serpent told in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say it? Questioning the authenticity of God's word is the first thing the devil does. So, in the world that we live in, because these truths do not change and the ways of the devil do not change, we can expect to see a questioning of the authenticity and the authorization of God's word. Did it really originate from the mouth of the Lord? Or was that just something that Adam made up? I mean, you know, Eve, after all, did you hear God say that? Was you there? No, Eve had not even been formed yet when God gave that to Adam. The only thing that she had, you listen to this, was a trust in her husband. We are the church of Jesus Christ, his bride. The only thing we have, my friends, is our trust in our husband that he's telling us the truth about what God said. It's all we have. Then you question the authenticity, question the authorization, question the origin, question the source. Did God really say, did Jesus really say that? Did Paul really say these words? Exodus 20, very first verse in Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments are. Very first verse says, and God spake all these words saying. The Holy Ghost asked me one day, Mike, do you believe that? Do you believe that God, these words right here, that God spake these words? And I said, I do. I believe it. And so the issue with me is settled. If it's in my Bible, God said it. And I don't argue it. I don't question it. I don't say, well, I need proof. I just believe it. God will then give you the proof later, but you accept it by faith. So he questions the authenticity of God's word. Then he directly contradicts God's word, ergo, Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace says, only the original text of Hebrew and Greek can be regarded as the word of God. Something is always lost in translation. Always. Daniel Wallace, you're a liar. Because if what you said is true, then the men on the day of Pentecost was not telling people the truth. Because the Holy Ghost was giving them words in the languages that people knew from birth, not Hebrew. They were being given the words of God in their translated in their language. So, God says that the translated words are pure and they're undefiled and nothing is lost. And Daniel Wallace says they are lost. They're not pure. Something's always going to get messed up in the translation. He's a liar. And he did exactly what the serpent did in Genesis 3. You shall not surely die. For God, now that he's questioned the authenticity, now that he's directly contradicted the word of God. So here's Eve now, and she's going, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I believe what it says. Anyway, she's got the word. And she believes it to be the word of God. And the devil talked her into getting rid of it. Because now she don't believe it. Now her mind is a void that is ready to receive another gospel. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's another gospel. The other gospel can only replace the true gospel. It can never coincide with it. It never cohabitates with it. They don't share the same room. together. One has to leave so the other one can be present. And if you have the real gospel, then the false gospel has no room in your mind and in your heart. You don't even entertain it. I'm not going to believe that. There's no way. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what I believe. And there is no room for anybody else's garbage in my mind. So you create a void by destroying God's word so you can fill it with another gospel. And it's working. It's working everywhere. And God knew it. So, 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest by any means, as by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So this is how he works. Question the authorization, the authenticity, directly contradict it, replace it. As the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jeremiah chapter 36. Here's a picture now of a man doing Satan's bidding by questioning the authenticity, contradicting it, and then destroying it. So, in verse 22, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudah had the word, notice this, I'm going to give you a little word lesson here. Let me get my pen here. Notice that there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. The word hearth has the word heart in it. Now I'm not making something up. The reason why is in a lot of old houses, the fireplace was in the middle of the house. So that way you could heat both halves of the house. You could have heat in the living room, dining room area, and you could have, even if you had just an old shack made out of timber, you had a fireplace in the heart of it, so the sleeping areas could be warm at night and the rest of the house could be warm. So it's like in the center. So think of a fire in the heart of the earth, all right, in the center of it. There's a goddess. A goddess who is the goddess of the hearth. Her name is Vesta, V-E-S-T-A. She is where we get the word vestibule from. Now, I don't know if the vestibule is named after Vesta the goddess or Vesta the goddess is named after the vestibule. But she is the goddess of the hearth. And the idea is that there is this great, amazing, wonderful secret that's in the hearth, that's in the heart, that's in the pit, the fire. There's a phoenix that's gonna rise out of that one of these days. So anyway, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, how many gospels? Four. He cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So, think Bible. The devil had Jesus killed. Jesus then is cast into the grave, the pit. The Bible says he goes to the lower parts of the earth. Then he came back. Now look at your Bible. Look at this story. Because after that, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Think about it. Jesus came the first time made under the law, the Old Testament. He died. Now that he's alive again, there's many like words added. Oh, isn't that great? The New Testament. You see it? It's like, devil, I wouldn't throw that in there. Oh, I'm going to do it. I hate God's word. Devil, I'm just telling you, if I were you and I were smart, I would not throw that in there. Well, I'm going to. I'm going to kill God's word. And so what happened is when Jesus came back alive, now we got 27 more books of the Bible that the devil's got to worry about. Not just the 39 from the Old Testament. Ooh, man, it's so good. Now, in Acts chapter 13, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, meaning Elymas the sorcerer, and said, O full of all subtlety, all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The devil and his agents will always pervert the right ways of the right ways of the Lord is his word. Will always pervert God's word. And the reason why, I want you to think about it. Paul was actually witnessing to the deputy of that area, Sergius Paulus. Hey, Sergio, you want to hear the good news? Yes, let me hear some good news. And Paul's teaching him the gospel. Elymas the sorcerer, he's full of the devil. He will not stand in the presence of God's word. And so he says, I got to destroy this. I have to destroy the gospel, because that's what Paul was preaching. Okay? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. How many? Well, it doesn't say how many. It just says many. We are not as many which corrupt. Let me get my PowerPoint back up here. You can see it, but I can't. Hang on 1 second. And it's kind of important that I see it as well. Anyway. While New Testament believers were copying the words of God, men of corrupt minds were altering God's word to fit their doctrine. We have the pure vine of Christ, John 15, and we have the vine of Sodom. I've taught on this many times, but we're going to explore the vine of Sodom today. So, is it possible to have a transformation, like a being born again, from corruptible seed? Is that possible? I say yes, because every seed produces fruit. Fruit is always the picture of transformation. The fruit never looks like the seed that goes into the earth. It always looks different. It's a transformation. The reason why the husbandman did not allow his servants to go out and try to pull up all of the poison darnel, the tares, was because they looked too much like the wheat. And the husbandman said, well, if you pull that stuff up, you might pull up wheat and destroy my wheat. And I won't allow that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to wait for the transformation to take place. We're going to wait for those green stalks to either turn black or to turn golden like the sun. A lady came up to me in Fargo and she said, Pastor, you probably already know this. And she said, you know, when the tares, the poison darnel, when they ripen and it's time for harvest, not only do they turn black, but she said they stand straight up. Pride, arrogant, cocky. They lift themselves up. Have you ever seen wheat that's ripe for harvest? You know what it does? It bows. Woo! Isn't that cool? Listen, that Bible's right. Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. So is it possible? Is it possible that there is coming an alternative seed, DNA, that is going to alter mankind for the harvest? Yes, Daniel 2. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Bum, bum, bum. Now, the articles I read about sodomy in the Vatican, that also extends out. So, the NIV Translating Committee, according to gaychristian.com, that's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. The chairman of the NIV Old Testament Committee, Martin Wildstra, was a sodomite. You had a sodomite translating, thus altering. And think about it. I just thought of this. Fruit is the transformation of the seed. The seed goes in the ground in one form, and it lives and becomes fruit in another form. So God sent forth Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Translation or interpretation of those languages itself is transformation, because it is the same seed in a different form. Does that make sense to everybody? Same seed in a new form, a different form. Whether it's the golden beauty, the bowing of the stalks of wheat, or an apple on an apple tree, or grapes on the vine, or whatever it is, that always signifies transformation by way of translation. That's why the Bible calls what happened with Enoch a translation. He was translated from his old body to the new body. Same seed, new form. All right? It is known publicly that another translator slash editor, Virginia Mollenkott, is a masculine lesbian. Butch lesbian is the term. She wrote books such as The Divine Feminine, Is the Homosexual My Neighbor?, The Transgender's Journey, Sensuous Spirituality, Take Back the Word, Take Back the Word. Look at her book. Let me pin that. Take Back the Word. In other words, those evil masculine men wrote down evil things concerning sodomy and lesbians and transgendered people. And I'm going to correct that. And she was on the language committee, the NIV Bible. Is the vine corrupt? Yes. Is the fruit corrupt? You betcha. One went out, 2 Kings, into the field to gather herbs. Found a wild vine, gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full. Came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out, pottage, the word hot pot. Whatever you throw into the pot, that's what pottage is. That they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. And I submit to you that God's people will always know the difference. Now, I'm usually pretty careful in how I say these things, and I like to say this along with it, just so that you understand exactly where I'm coming from. If you would have caught me 20 some odd years ago, at that time in my life, even having been trained purely King James, I followed my Bible college teaching that there were mistakes in all the translations. You couldn't trust any of them. You had to go back and look at the original Hebrew and Greek in order to really find out what the Bible really meant. And basically, it's the idea of flux, F-L-U-X. The Bible is always in a constant state of nonconformity, no static appearance. It's always changing, always being revised. That's what comes out now of the seminaries and the Bible colleges, is instead of this Bible saying exactly what it says and it's staying that way, the Bible, depending on what preacher it is, the Bible is always in a constant state of transformation. Just because there are people now who they think they may like the New American Standard, the NIV, or they may like this translation, that translation. You may have found them at the time in their life where God has not convinced them yet. Meaning, they're saved. They are, one of our dear, sweet saints. I love her. This whole church loves her. She said, you know, she cried when she heard Billy Graham died. And she said, you know, I used to question my salvation because I was saved by the preaching of Billy Graham. But let me tell you something. Billy Graham used to preach out of a King James Bible used to not be the ecumenical leader that he died being. Used to not have any other Bible. He just preached a King James Bible, and that seed of the Word of God went into people all over the world, and they were saved. But just because you catch somebody at the wrong time in their life, you go ahead and judge them and condemn them. Who are you? And who am I to do that? So, I mean, I still believe that the way to salvation is by means of an incorruptible Bible. But God's not done with any of us yet. God is still continuing a work. He that hath begun a work in you will continue. And I'm going to make sure I get that right. He that began, is that how it goes? A work. See what that comes up. No. Is it good work? Yeah. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's performing his work in our life continuously. And you and I both know that God sometimes has to take us down a little road of near heresy to get us to open our eyes a little bit. He has to make us uncomfortable. He has to turn the heat up a little bit. That way, he has to dry things up and send no rain so that we'll be prompted to send roots deeper into the ground looking for rain, looking for water. And what does that hurt us? Not a bit. Because the next time there's a drought, we're fine. We're deep rooted. And God caused that in us by letting the famine come, by letting dry times come in our lives. That's why they do that. That's why God does it sometimes. I love him for that. I needed it. God does it. God cannot make everything easy for us. We'll shrivel up and die. Titus, John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. The proof of discipleship is fruit. Always. So shall ye be my disciples. Titus 1:10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So vain talkers, deceivers are going to be out there. They're going to subvert houses, teaching things they ought not. Why? For money. Love of money is the root of all evil. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth unto the pure. Listen to me now. If you're truly saved, you're pure. And unto the pure are all things pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works, which is fruit, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. You know what that means? They're not going to get probation. How many of us are in favor giving a young man 2 or 3 chances to start keeping the law, the laws of man, and become a productive citizen like the rest of us? I mean, I believe in giving people a chance, right? But after their third time, you let them out of jail, they go right back to the drugs, they go right back to rape, they go right back to whatever it is they do, murder. You got to put them back in again. Judge gives them another probation. Gives them probation. A chance to do right. They get thrown back in because they go right back out to it. At some point, it is understood they are reprobate. They cannot be probated. They cannot be trusted because it is known by their testimony and by their lives and their works that they are going to defile when they get back out. And my friends, there are some people, I know that there's some people on a journey of learning and discovery, and God's going to take them down there. But just as that is true, there are also others who are reprobate, which means they're not saved. They're not going to get saved. So, I mean, I get criticized. We're talking about brethren, am I? When I use language like this, am I talking about true brethren that I love enough to want to tell them the truth and to do it in love and say, look, I don't have an axe to grind here, but I'm trying to convey to you how God has helped me in my life. And I'm trying to tell you what God has shown me to be the truth, reaching out to them in love. But at some point we realize we're casting pearls before swine, and the pearls being the word of God. And they care nothing of it. Pigs do not look at a pearl necklace and go, that would make me look really good. They don't. And there are some people that are reprobate and they're not going to get saved. Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley. This is his idea of the Bible. This is exact quotes from Andy Stanley. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is where our trouble began. He said the implication is the Bible is the reason we believe. He says, I can believe Jesus loves me because it's in the Bible. The problem with that is this. If the Bible is the foundation of our faith, as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. You know what? He's not wrong on that. He's not wrong on that. As the Bible goes, so goes our faith. But Mr. Stanley, the Bible is the foundation of our faith. So he says, if the Bible is the foundation of our faith, it is all or nothing. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards religion. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards that comes tumbling down when we discover that perhaps the walls of Jericho didn't. You know what he's just done? He's placed archaeology, history, above the authority of God. Remember what I said. Question the authenticity of the scriptures is the first thing the devil does. And he just did it. What if the walls of Jericho really didn't fall down? Then what does that do for you, huh? Because God said they did. But we found out, we have proven now, because we have it on CCTV, we have it on camera. We have somebody posted it on YouTube. The walls of Jericho really didn't fall down. Question the authenticity of God's word. So he said, everything rises and falls on whether or not part, but all the Bible is true. And that's unfortunate. And as we are going to discover today, unnecessary. His idea is that you can believe and be saved even if you don't believe the Bible. That's not the Bible. That's not what it says. He says the Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible. The Bible exists because of the Christian faith. You're an idiot. Andy Stanley, you're a liar and you're an idiot. And I'm not convinced that you're not reprobate. By everything that you've said, you send forth the idea that you're reprobate. And you're not going to change no matter what. Because here's what you've done. You've already given yourself an inoculation against the Bible. Because what I would try to do, Mr. Andy Stanley, is try to convince you that you're wrong by giving you loads of Bible verses. But you've already inoculated yourself against that. So I can give you all the Bible verses in the world because you, the seed falls upon stony ground. There's no root in you. And you're going to endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, you're out. You're out. And see, he's not just attacking the King James Bible. He's attacking the Bible in general. So, part of what he said, as the Bible goes, so goes our faith, he's absolutely right. And if the Bible can be corrupted, then the faith that is established on that Bible will be corrupt as well. If the foundation's not good, the house falls. And my friends, the devil is setting up the fall right now. Then you have Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These two documents were prepared for the specific reason to undermine the authority of God's true word. If Jesus has his Antichrist, this is the Antichrist to the Bible. It's the anti-Bible. It is contradictory to the Bible. It is an alternative to the Bible. And it is an alternative that has been widely accepted by most, and I mean vast majority of most, pulpits, commentaries, seminaries, Bible colleges, Bible institutes, Bible studies, YouTube videos, weblogs, web articles, Christian magazines, Christian thought, that these two documents has taken over the mind of most people who call themselves Christians. Here's some facts on the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The Vaticanus agrees with the Textus Receptus, which is underlies the King James, about 50% of the time. Half the time. It differs from the majority text in nearly 8,000 places, amounting to about one change per verse. Per verse. That's pretty good. I like that one. Per verse. It omits several thousand key words from the Gospels, nearly 1,000 complete sentences and 500 clauses. And since those clauses are holy clauses, then they would be Santa clauses. It adds approximately 500 words, substitutes or modifies nearly 2,000 words, and transposes word order in about 2,000 places. It has nearly 600 readings that do not occur in any other manuscript. These affect almost 1,000 words. The Vaticanus does not consider these as part of the Bible. In other words, these books are not in the Vaticanus. The book of Revelation, Philemon, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, large parts of Samuel, Kings, Nehemiah, and the Psalms, and Genesis. It omits crucial parts of Mark and Luke. It does include Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, and the Epistle of Barnabas. In Job, for example, it has 400 half verses of Theodotion, a follower of Marcion. Marcion was a huge heretic. Sinaiticus, there are about 9,000 changes in this text from that of the majority and traditional text, amounting to one difference in every verse. It omits some 4,000 words from the Gospels, adds 1,000 words, repositions 2,000, and alters another 1,000. It has approximately 1,500 readings that appear in no other manuscript. This affects nearly 3,000 words. It omits the end of Mark and John. 39 words from John 19, verses 20 through 21. 20 words from John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 19 words from Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 34. 14 words from Mark 15, 47. You have John 5, 4, Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3, Romans 16, 24, Mark 16, 9 through 20, 1 John 5, 7, Acts 8, 37, Genesis 23, 19 through 24 and 46. Numbers 5, verses 5, 27 through 7, 20. 1 Chronicles 9:27, 19:27, Exodus, Joshua, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Judges. These are gone. Gone. In Luke, 8, 19 out of 34 words were changed. In Matthew chapter 1, 60 words were changed. Mark 14:56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. The Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree with each other 70% of the time. Your marriage would not survive 70%. The daily conversation between a husband and wife being disagreements, your marriage would not survive that. You would not maintain a working relationship with the people you work with if you had disagreements with them 70% of the time. You wouldn't go to a church whose doctrine you did not agree with 70% of the time. You wouldn't go there. You see how it rolls? See how it works? Doctors often will work together. They'll form a physicians group. But if those doctors disagreed 70% of the time, they'd be wanting to throw each other out of the group. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The Bible, there's great wisdom in that, people. The Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 13, says the belief in the Bible as the sole source of faith is unhistorical, illogical, fatal to the virtue of faith, and destructive of unity. Now, compare what the Catholic Encyclopedia said about the Bible to what Andy Stanley said about the Bible. If the Bible is the foundation of our faith, it is all or nothing. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards of religion. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards that comes tumbling down when we discover that perhaps the walls of Jericho didn't. Everything rises and falls on whether or not part, but all, the Bible is true. And that's unfortunate. The Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible. You take that quote and match it to this. The belief in the Bible is the sole source of faith is unhistorical, illogical, fatal to the virtue of faith, and destructive of unity. Why is the Catholic Church so pressed on unity? Why do they want unity amongst all the alleged believers in Christ or all the religions in general? Why do they insist on that? Because everybody has to have a head. And they seek to establish the Pope as the head of this new ecumenical body. And so I want you to take now what they said. Destructive of unity. You remember when Jesus called God the Holy Father? That phrase, Holy Father, had along with it the unity of the believers. So, what they're saying is, everybody who believes the Bible as the sole source of faith, they cannot be part of our body that we're creating. The only way that you can be a part of their ecumenical unity is to not believe the authority of the Bible. See how it works? Cut off one head so we can replace it with another. The instruction of the Roman Pontifical Biblical Commission, 1964, said the fundamentalist approach is dangerous, for it is attractive to people who look to the Bible for ready answers to the problems of life. It can deceive those people. The Catholic Church said the Bible deceives people. It can deceive these people, offering them interpretations that are pious but illusory. In other words, illusions. Instead of telling them that the Bible does not contain an immediate answer to each and every problem, without saying as much in so many words, fundamentalism actually invites people to a kind of intellectual suicide. It injects into life a false certitude, for it unwittingly confuses the divine substance of the biblical message with what are in fact its human limitations. Now, when the Catholic Church, when they say it unwittingly confuses, because the Bible gives you the absolute 100% sure knowledge that you are saved. It gives you, if you believe it, it gives you the 100% proof that you're saved. the Catholic Church does not even have a doctrine that allows for you to be certain that you're saved. Because remember, just as the Bible itself is in a constant state of transition, as every minister who looks at the original Greek and Hebrew decides to retranslate what it says, the Catholic Church then keeps you in a constant state of fear by telling you that there is no way in the world you can ever, from one day to the next, that you can ever know that you're saved. It is in a constant state of confusion. Therefore, you must continue to go to the priest for affirmation and forgiveness and salvation. You must constantly go to the priest for it. And by the way, don't come empty-handed. Bunch of thieves. Here's Chris Pinto sent this. Here is the Index of Forbidden Books from the Vatican itself. Any non-Catholic edition or translation of the Holy Bible, for example, the King James Version, they named it specifically. Here's your two men of corrupt minds, wearing their little priestly Vatican garb. Brooke Westcott, Professor of Divinity, Cambridge, Bishop of Durham. Fenton Hort, Professor Emmanuel College, founding member of an intellectual secret society known as the Cambridge Apostles. These men, you could say almost single-handedly, are responsible for the corruption that is in the churches right now. These are the gardeners and the husbandmen of the vine of Sodom itself. Let me show you the fruit of Westcott and Hort. Here's some things about them. Brooke Foss Westcott, where the two English scholars produced the corrupt Greek text and modern versions. Together, the life and letters of Brooke Foss Westcott and the life and letters of Fenton J. John Anthony Hort run over 1,800 pages. A personal salvation testimony is not given once for either man, and the name Jesus is found only 9 times. Westcott was a firm believer in Mary worship, and Hort claimed that Mary worship had a lot in common with Jesus worship. Hort believed in keeping Roman Catholic sacraments. Hort believed in baptismal regeneration. That means you're saved by getting wet. Hort rejected the infallibility of Scripture. Hort took great interest in the works of Charles Darwin, while both he and Westcott rejected the literal account of creation. Westcott did not believe in the second coming of Christ, the millennium, or literal heaven. Both men rejected the doctrine of a literal hell, and they supported prayers for the dead in purgatory. Hort refused to believe in the Trinity. Hort refused to believe in angels. Westcott confessed that he was a communist by nature. Hort confessed that he hated democracy in all its forms. Westcott also did his share of beer drinking. In fact, only 12 years after the revised version was published, Westcott was a spokesman for a brewery. And on and on and on. So these two men undertook the placement of the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus into the text that is agreed upon and received by most Bible scholars today. Most Bible scholars, Bible critics, seminarians, professors, theologians, pulpit preachers agree that the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are in fact the best Greek manuscripts. Not the Textus Receptus or the Pure Vine from which our King James and other translations derived. And that goes right back to Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were on the translating committee. Thus, they used the Westcott-Hort Greek text. Revised version. 30,000 changes in the New Testament alone from the King James. The revised version of 1885 was the first post-King James Version modern English Bible at the time to gain popular acceptance, and it was used and quoted favorably by ministers, authors, and theologians in the late 1800s and early 1900s, such as Andrew Murray and Clarence Larkin. You know who that is? Clarence Larkin wrote a book called Dispensational Truth. Clarence Larkin proposed the idea, and it's followed by thousands and thousands of preachers, that in the time of Noah, God had a different gospel that saved Noah. It was a gospel of works. Then in the time of Abraham, Abraham was saved by a gospel of works. That in the days of Moses, Moses and the Israelites were saved by a gospel of works. And on and on. And they believe that people, after the rapture, are going to get saved by works. That's what Clarence Larkin taught. Where did he get it from? I can tell you, I have a copy of Dispensational Truth. Any place where Larkin didn't like what the King James said, or it didn't say what he wanted it to say, he used the Revised Version. This was given to me by my friend Jason Cooley. This is from the New World. Here it is right here. The New World Bible Translation Committee. It's from the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness cult. Notice what it says, presenting a literal word-for-word translation in English under the Greek text as set out in the New Testament in the original Greek, the text revised by Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. Together with the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures, Revised Edition, a modern language translation of the Westcott and Hort Greek text first published by them in the year 1881, with which are included the valuable foreword and the appendix of the said translation with numerous footnotes and on and on and on and on. Look at what they did to our Lord's Prayer. Our Father in the heavens. That's a lie. Our Father, which art in heaven. Singular. Let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will take place as in heaven, also upon earth. Makes me sick. Look at this. This is from the New World Translation. In the part of 1 John 5:7, for there are three witness bearers, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. What they did was they compacted verse 7 into verse 8. While omitting the single most important verse in the Bible relating to the Godhead. It says, this rendering is according to the Greek text by Westcott and Hort and by Eberhard Nessel and by Jose Maria Bover. See that SJ right there? And by Augustinius Merck, SJ. You see that one? You know what that is? Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, Jose Maria Bover, Augustinus Merck, Jesuit wolves among the sheep, giving a Greek text that destroys the Word of God. It says, after, quote, witness bearers, the curse of manuscripts, number 61, and blah, 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 add the words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So they're saying that the Jehovah's Witness don't believe that Jesus, the Word of God, is God and one with the Father. They don't believe it. So what do? They go to their forefathers, Westcott and Hort, who were glad to say that verse didn't even belong in the Bible. We took it out years ago. We didn't like it either. I guess we're brethren. And you know what? They are. If the DNA is different, then it comes from a different dad. My first encounter with Kenyans and them knowing about DNA, I was going to speak and teach on DNA out in Kilimambogo. And I asked the translator before we started, I said, you know, I don't want to seem stupid, and I don't want to be seen as thinking that the Kenyans are stupid. but do they know about DNA? And he said, DNA? I said, yeah, DNA. He said, oh, yeah. He said, that's how they find out, you know, who's the daddy of that kid. And I went, okay, that's the same as America. They know what DNA is. If the DNA is different, it's a different father. Different dad altogether. And apparently, the Jehovah's Witness leaders and Westcott and Hort had the same daddy because of their acceptance of a Greek text that omits 1 John 5:7. They have a different father than we do. And the proof is in the DNA. I'm going to write that down. That's good. Where did that come from? I'm going to make a note on that. You might see a Watchman broadcast coming up. The proof is in the DNA. You pray for me. Maybe I'll work that up. Here's another one. The Greek text that we have used as the basis of our New World Translation is the widely accepted Westcott and Hort text. Jehovah's Witnesses are constantly trying to prove to everybody that they are evangelical, fundamental in their doctrine, and that no real Christian ever really believed that Jesus was God to begin with. They're constantly associating themselves with evangelical Christianity or popular Christianity. I'll say it that way. But we have also taken into consideration other texts, including that prepared by Eberhard Nessel, of the Nessel-Aland Greek text, and that compiled by the Spanish Jesuit scholar Jose Maria Bover, and that by the other Jesuit scholar A. Merck. Where we have varied from the reading of the Westcott and Hort text, our footnotes show the basis for our preferred reading. We give some definiteness to the background for the readings of our text by showing in our footnotes the most ancient manuscripts and versions upon which we call for support. But they admit that their help doesn't come from the Lord. Their help comes from the Vatican, either in the form of Westcott and Hort or by the Jesuit Greek texts, the Jesuits. Here's their footnote. Besides using the 1948 Macmillan Company edition of this text, we have availed ourselves of the two exhaustive volumes prepared under the supervision of S.C.E. Legge, A.M., and published by the Oxford Clarendon Press on Matthew and Mark, Novum Testamentum Grace Secondum Textum, or in other words, second edition, the Westcott Hort text, second edition, the Evangelium Secundum Markum, Novum Testamentum Grace. That Novum Testamentum Grace, or Greece, is the Greek text of every modern version of the Bible. Every seminary, when they teach Greek class, I won't say every, I'd say 98% of every seminary in the world, when they're going to teach a Greek class, they give them the Nessel-Aland Greek text, which is based largely upon the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Here's Kurt Aland's 1963 continuation of the Nessel Greek text from 1898. It is the Greek text followed by practically all modern Bible translations in any language. That's it. That's the one. That, my friends, is the vine of Sodom. It's the vine of Sodom. Westcott and Hort, Kurt Aland, Bruce Metzger, these guys were the vine dressers and the husbandmen of the fields of Gomorrah. And the fruit is in the fruit. The fruit is Sodom itself, reborn. Here you are. Here is, from right to left, Carlos Martini. Here is Kurt Aland, or Aland, you might want to say. Next to him, let's see, you have Marnie, Martini, Aland, Whitgren. Then you have Bruce Metzger, okay, here. I'll just put M, Black and so on, then Black's assistant. Shirt and tie, shirt and tie, shirt and tie, shirt and tie, shirt and tie. No shirt and tie. In fact, I'll just fill in the little area here. Okay? And we always like to do this too, right? You ever do this? You ever make little devil horns on people? Right? Okay, so we're going to put little devil horns on there. Okay? This guy right here, Jesuit Carlos Martini. This is the committee that has produced the Novum Testamentum Grace, the New Testament Greek text that derives largely upon a combination of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So, when you're reading the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, when you're reading these Bibles, the Holman Christian Standard Version, when you're reading these Bibles, they are derived from this Greek text. You have Kurt Aland and Bruce Metzger, both of them in bed with Rome. Both of them have been favored enough by the Vatican to have private meetings with two popes, Pope Paul and Pope John Paul II. Then you have the Jesuit priest sitting on the committee determining what all the churches are going to believe. Let me show you. Where is it? Here it is. This Bible here. I did a little research. The Swahili Bible may have started out years past halfway decent. But this revision, let me see if it says in here, if I can actually read it. Published jointly by the Bible Society of Tanzania from 1997. Yeah. This one here specifically comes from the Nestle-Aland Greek text. And it follows the readings of translations like the NIV. What I was able to show the Kenyans. This 1997 edition. If I can find Daniel chapter 3. This 1997 edition was the former Swahili Bible wasn't ecumenical enough. It didn't allow for inclusion of all the quote-unquote denominations such as Roman Catholicism. So they revised the Swahili Bible so that Roman Catholics could read it as well. Nuts! Crazy! So here's Daniel 3:25 in Swahili. Akajibu akasima tazama mimi naona watu wane neo wama fungiliwa wanatambe katikati ya moto hali hawana dara nasura yake yula wane infano wa mwana wa miyungu. Wa mwana wa miyungu. Miyungu means gods. Mungu means God singular. Miyungu means gods. A son of the gods. That's what happens when the Vatican gets involved. It corrupts the vine and it corrupts the seed. Jesuit Superior General, this is the black pope. He's not black, really. But he's the opposite of the white pope. I guess. Yeah, anyway, Jesuit Superior General said, we don't know what Jesus really said. Does that sound familiar? Because that sounds an awful lot like the head professor, Dallas Theological Seminary, Yes, the red letter editions of our Bible, they may give us comfort, but it's a false comfort because ours aren't really Jesus' words. So, if we were looking, in fact, what did Paul say? Paul said, let's see here, where is that? If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So, if they say that the words of Jesus are not the words of Jesus, if they do not consent to those words, we're to withdraw ourselves. We're not to have anything to do with them. Don't go to their colleges. Don't go to their seminaries. So, when you have an agreement on the Bible with the Vatican, when your words concerning the Bible are in agreement with the Vatican, you've got something seriously wrong with you. Here's an article by a Southern Baptist pastor called "It's Time to Retire the KJV." He said the KJV is celebrating its 400th birthday this year, and it's served the Church of Jesus Christ well over those 2 years. Now, this guy's going to talk out of two sides of his mouth. Oh, listen to how great I'm talking about the King James. King James is great. Oh, yeah, it was a wonderful book. It's time for the church to offer the KJV a gold watch, shake its hand, and let it fade into history. Andrew Winkle at the Southern Baptist Convention Impact posted an article today which facetiously suggested a resolution for the 2012 SBC annual meeting calling us to state that it is not an acceptable translation for use in Christian churches today, as per previous resolutions concerning the TNIV and the NIV. By the way, when you read a newly published NIV, you're reading the TNIV. They have successfully migrated the gender-neutered language of the TNIV into the NIV. You see how it's like you went to sleep and you woke up 20 years later and now your Bible has neutered God. Okay? While you were asleep. While men slept, certain men crept in unawares. So he's on to something. He said, it is time for serious Bible students and people in the pews to leave their KJVs at home and get a more accurate, more helpful translation of the Bible to use. They hate that book. So, when a Southern Baptist says the same thing about the King James as the Catholic Church, it's now, the King James is now on a list of forbidden books. When they say the same thing about the Bible, something is seriously wrong. He said, obviously, what translation people use in their private Bible study is not mine to dictate. However, I strongly urge pastors to read and preach from a more accurate modern Bible translation than to keep on using the King James. Remember what I said. Remember how the devil does it. Let's question the authenticity of God's word. Let's contradict God's word. Let's replace God's word. Here are many reasons. The KJV obviously uses archaic language that makes it harder to understand the Bible. No, it doesn't. People do not speak that language today. That's right. And we don't speak lawyer talk either, do we? And we don't speak the way that warnings speak on the back of a bag of fertilizer. Or a bucket, an empty bucket, has warnings on it, written by lawyers. And we don't talk that way. We don't talk the same way that the founders did when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. We don't talk that way. But the Bible does. Oh, I heard a good one. Chris Pinto and I were talking. We were waiting for our plane in Minneapolis. And he may have given this during the Q&A, but he said, you have the ointment of the apothecary. You have the ointment that God gave the specific instructions for the high priest to make. And he specifically said, now, when you make this ointment, it is only for the priest, the high priest, in the tabernacle. And God said, and it's real easy to detect, he said, if anybody smells this ointment from anybody other than the high priest in the tabernacle, they're to be stoned. Now, we're talking about ointment. And he made the point, and I agree with it, that the way the King James words things is supposed to be unique and different. It is a holy language. And it's a precise language. Even the these and the thous. Because thee and thou designates singular or plural. Let me give you an example. Does it matter how we refer to God? So, our Father, Jesus said, after this manner, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the NIV and the New King James replaces thou, thy, with you. But you is always second person plural. And so even nowadays, we have to use things to further designate when we say, how are you doing? If I walk into the church and a bunch of people sitting there and I say, how are you doing? Well, then everybody can respond. So if I say, how are you doing? And I'm referring to one person, I'd be looking at them. And if I want to know how everybody in the group is doing, I have Southern roots. So I would say, how are y'all doing? You all. Some would say, yuns. You ones. All right. Or how you guys doing? We always have to add things to pluralize it, but the truth of it is, you is plural. So, you know, take that back to the Bible. If we use the word you in this prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I've just made God a plural God. The thee and the thou are absolutely necessary to designate that I'm speaking second person singular. Think of the commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Who is that designated to? The group or a single individual? If God would, as these new Bibles say, you shall not commit adultery. If it's that way, then it lays the burden upon the collective. And if a majority of the collective commit adultery, you being part of that majority, you're doomed with them because you're part of you shall not commit adultery. But it's singular. Thou shall not commit adultery. And God is giving his commandment to every single individual. And our salvation is worked out by us alone. I'm not saved because I'm part of the collective. I'm not saved because my name is on the membership roll of a church or denomination. if my denomination refuses to believe the Bible, I'm out and I'm saved individually, even if the collective dies and goes to hell. It's important. And then he goes on and on and on. The textual basis, the KJV is woeful, blah, blah. I've heard all this story. The idolatry of the King James only groups must be opposed. They promote a false doctrine that should not be submitted to be opposed, but opposed by those who love the word and want people to understand it. Even the traditionalism of KJV preference can be a little oppressive. Listen to this idiot telling you that I'm oppressing people by giving them a Bible. It is a tradition without value that can actually hinder the work of the church. Did you hear what he said? I'm going to underline that. Hinder the work of the church. Remember what I said. You cannot replace God's word as long as God's word still abides. If their work is hindered by the placement of the King James Bible being in place, being in the church, being in the pulpit, being in the hearts of the people, if the work of the church is hindered by that, does that not bring into suspect the work of the church? If the church can't do, if your church or that church cannot do what it wants to do because the King James is standing in the way, then by all means, keep the King James standing in the way. And don't let that work be done. They are telling you what they believe in and what they stand for. They can't do what they want to do as long as the King James is in their way. Let's get rid of it so we can replace it. Here's the NIV. The word hell, out of 54 occurrences of the word hell, in the King James, the NIV only lists 13 occurrences. The rest of them had been replaced by grave, Hades, or realm of the dead. And here it is right here. Grave, 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 grave. Hades, Hades. That's Matthew 11, 23 and Luke 10, 15. The rest of it is grave, grave. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? That hell is the grave. Let's look up some of these verses. Psalm 9:17. Let's look at that verse. I'm just picking random verses here. So apparently the King James uses in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now the NIV says grave. Grave, meaning if I die and I go to the grave, that's my punishment, right? That's all I'm going to get? Well, yeah, that's the way the Bible says. That's why the NIV says. Okay, I'll take that. I'll take that because I'm going to be as wicked as I want to be. Because if all that happens to me is I pass out and know nothing for all of eternity, I've done that many a night, People, when you hear this guy, Edward, at the conference said, none of the doctrines are altered or omitted by my NIV. I don't want to call him a liar, but he spake without knowing. Because if you think that you can lay out a biblical case for what hell is and only use the NIV, you're wrong. Let's see here, some other verses here. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Apparently, according to the NIV, thou will not leave my soul in the grave. Psalm 18:5. Let's go there. Psalm 18:5. The sorrows of the grave can pass me about. Now think of how ridiculous that is. If you're in the grave, you know nothing. How can you be full of sorrow if you're in the grave? You see, this verse teaches that while you're in hell, you are consciously aware of the state that you're in. You are aware that there are flames surrounding you. You are aware that there's no way out. You are aware that you are in pain. You are in agony. That you are screaming and gnashing your teeth in agony. Not just like headache pain. I'm talking about knife in your gut pain. You're consciously aware of that. And this verse backs that up. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. And I could go on and look at the doctrines that are changed. Psalm 55, 15. The doctrines that are either now unsupported or no longer exist. What did I say? Psalm 55, 15. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into the grave. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Think about it. All your punishment is the casket and the grave. Psalm 86, 13. Almost out of time. Psalm 86, 13. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest grave. People, it does make a difference. God's name, Jehovah, is omitted seven times. You have Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. That name is gone out of every other Bible except King James. Anyway, is it important? Is this issue important? Or should I just from now on keep my mouth shut, not going to talk about it anymore, and just let the wolves come in and have you? People, and I've thought about this the other day. I was talking to Brother Edge, who's staying here this week. He's getting some rest. We're working on a book that he has written for him. And we were talking about the Bible issue. I mean, he is passionate on this like I am. And you're not to thinking about us, guys. I mean, we're not superheroes. Not by any means. We're not some great men that the whole issue of the Bible is resting on our shoulders. And if we fail, it falls. That's not who we are. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God has asked me, yeah, called me, yeah, appointed me. God has given me a stewardship of His Word. God has asked me to take His Word, hold it, believe it, don't change it, don't alter it in any way, but just believe it, and to hold on to it, and to and help preserve it. Because as long as I'm around, there's at least going to be one person in this world that's going to hold to this Bible and not ever let it go. But thank God I'm not the only one, right? I mean, that's not good odds. But us King James people, the reason why we get so passionate about it, the reason why we get so zealous about it, zealously affected, it's part of the calling. We don't really, we're not good at much of anything else, or at least I'm not. I mean, there are pastors that, as far as the ministry is concerned, way better than I am. Way better. I'm not much of a visiting pastor. That's one of my weaknesses. I don't go out and visit people much. but I don't sit around with that extra time playing video games or any other modern entertainment venue or just sitting around lazy. Normally, and I have my times of rest, but normally my time is spent defending the word. It's not a boast. It's how we are. And while there are plenty of other people out there who believe the Bible as strongly as I do, and yet they're not there out there in everybody's face with it. You understand? God didn't call them to be. That's not their role. It's not their place. It's not their ministry. But you know, some people got to stand on the wall. Some people have to have a sword in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And somebody's got to stand and watch on that wall. And when we see an invasion coming, we got to sound the alarm. And that makes us zealous. That makes us jumpy. Because at the first sign of trouble, 5 miles away, we're up going, what's going on over there? And maybe it's nothing. But you may have noticed that sometimes some of us King James guys, we're like, you know, I better listen in and see if I can hear my music. Oh, it's playing already, isn't it? Shut it off. I'm almost done. Sometimes we get jumpy and we jump at something and there's nothing there. But that's our training. And so we're used to people attacking the Word of God. And every time we see motion off in the distance, our first impression is that an attack? And sometimes we get it wrong. And sometimes we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. But preserving that word, that's a big deal. To my knowledge, there is nothing of more importance than preserving and maintaining the old time way and the old time gospel. Nothing more important than that. And if that makes me a certain kind of person that you don't like, I really can't help it. Because my nature is that I want everybody to like me. But in order to have that fulfilled, I would have to lay down my sword and my trumpet and come down off that wall. And I can't. And those other guys out there that are defending it, they may be as poor as Joe's dirt about everything else that can be done in the ministry. But they're going to defend that book. Because the people need it. So you pray for us. There is a target on our back. There's a target on our families. There's a target on our ministries, on our name, on our reputation. The harlot hates us, but she's going to pretend to love us and try to lure us in. And it's happened. It's happened. Many strong men have been taken down by her. So it doesn't surprise me when I hear that even some King James only preachers end up in the harlot's bed, either physically or metaphorically speaking. And so pray for us. We have one job to do, and we can't get it wrong. You're the reason why we do what we do. We do it in love. The Lord bless you. Be watching for the Red Register Prophecy Conference videos. We're going to start releasing them, and we hope that it's all a blessing to you. We love you. Thank you for loving us and praying for us and supporting us. Support our radio stations in Kenya. Okay? It's worth it out there. There's wars going on in Ethiopia, and I'm being told that there are a lot of refugees that are coming down from Ethiopia into Turkana. And those are people that need to be reached with the gospel. Amen? I love you. God bless you. We'll see you.